Well, it is a privilege to introduce our speaker to kick things off this week and then every morning. If you have been coming for week 8, you are no stranger to our speaker because he and his wife come every week 8 since I've been here. And it is really a privilege to have Dr. John Barnett and his wife Bonnie to be here. He serves on the board with Word of Life. He has been a pastor. He is a teacher. He does a lot of traveling now, kind of going around and helping pastors and preparing people. And so, ladies and gentlemen, it is my privilege to introduce to you Dr. John Barnett.
Carl, the blessing. And what a wonderful staff. Thank you for the screen. I can't believe it. I commented that I can see the back screen more clearly than you used to be able to see the front screen. And it's amazing. But is this the projector that went on tour and projected the gospel to 100,000, 200,000? So, I mean, the traveling evangelistic ministry of Word of Life used this projector, so it's a sanctified projector. No bad stuff has gone through that. So, but let's take our Bibles. If you have your Bible, let's open to the ending, the book of Revelation. As you're turning there, we're going to only be in the very first verse through the fifth verse this morning, Lord willing. But if you would have been alive in the early centuries of the church, in the first, the second, and the third centuries, what we have existing, it's called the extant, what's still existing of the actual writings of the early pastors. They're called the post-apostolic fathers and the, just the ancient. If just think of the early church. They used to preach just like we have services now, and some of them used to have media ministries, and people would copy down what they wrote, and they would distribute them. When the philologists, the people who study ancient literature, went and collected all these sermons, they started looking through them, what topics, what passages, what scriptures were actually quoted in their sermons in the first centuries of the church, prior to, say, the fifth century. They compiled them all at Oxford and in Cambridge in England, and they found out that the only book of the Bible that you could reproduce in entirety every single verse is not the 303 verses of Hebrews, not any of the Gospels, not the book of Romans. Every one of the 404 verses of the book of Revelation were found in the sermons of the early church fathers. Now, to me, that is the last book I would have thought. I would have thought Romans would have been. I thought Philippians. I thought the Psalms or something. The most documented preached on book in the ancient church is the book of Revelation. And yet, by the time we get to the Reformation, the Reformers said it was the most confusing book. They didn't want it taught, barely. And so my question to you this morning is, are we listening to Christ's last words to his church? The book of Revelation is the most well-known book. I mean, the actual first word, if you look down, the Revelation, is actually one Greek word, apokalypsis. English, apocalypse. Now, if you think of apocalypse now, you know, you think of the Vietnam War or something. If you think of apocalyptic literature, you think of kind of scary end-of-the-world stuff. Yet, the first word of this book is neither one of those. It has nothing to do with the war in Vietnam or scary stuff. It's the unveiling or the introduction or the revealing of Jesus Christ. And that's why this is the most valuable book. I call it the most vital. Even though it's most well-known, most people don't understand what it's about. Even though it's the most neglected, sadly, in a lot of mainline denominational settings, or it's used only for scaring people, you know, making sure you don't get 666 or something tattooed or imprinted. But it's the most vital book because it is revealing Jesus Christ. For just a moment, I know every time, even though Carl says all these nice things, I've been a pastor long enough to know that most people forget very quickly. So if it's your first time or you've been here 8 years and still don't know who, you know, is speaking to you this morning, that's my wonderful wife there. She's in the back. That's Bonnie. I was saved at the age of 6. Bonnie was saved at the age of 21. I was called at age 9 into the ministry and have sought to serve the Lord and prepare. I went to Michigan State and Bob Jones and got expelled. I went to the Master's Seminary. I went to Dallas Seminary. Pastored for 40 years, started in a little country church in Georgia, ended up at Calvary Bible Church in Michigan, and now continue that ministry only in wider circles. I've been married for 35 years, great regret in marriage that I didn't meet Bonnie till I was 27. And on our first date, actually before our first date, I knocked on her door. She was faculty at Bob Jones. I was an administrator, and I knocked on her door, and the door opened this far, and I saw her eyes. That's all I saw. I saw her eyes, and immediately, inside my heart, I said, uh-oh, this is who you've been praying for your whole life. Because I had. I came from a dysfunctional family. My parents, my dad would knock my mother out. They fought, threw stuff at each other, met in a bar, the whole thing. And I didn't want to have a marriage like theirs. And so I didn't want to get married, so I was afraid. And I dated 740 girls at Bob Jones once. One time. I mean, never twice, just once, you know. And then Bonnie, I saw her eyes and I said, wow, I regret I didn't meet you sooner. We raised 8 children and all of them have her good looks and personality. And from me, they received the sin nature. And so but they're all wonderful, loving the Lord and seeking to serve him. And we've taught the Bible in 70-some countries. We're full-time missionaries, by the way, now. As Carl said, actually, we do two things. Earlier this year, we've been mostly overseas in Asia and in Europe and in Africa, or we're going to Africa this fall, and to Australia. I mean, we travel between two spheres. The frontline missionaries, those who are working in the 64 limited-access closed countries of the world. I just met someone from one of those areas this morning, the Middle East, where you cannot so overtly proclaim. And we go in and we encourage, we're called spiritual mental health care providers. And we help frontline missionaries because they're normal people. They struggle with raising their children. They struggle with having a happy marriage. And they're in missions work. I mean, missionaries are normal people with everybody's normal problems. And they're in horrible places. And it exacerbates and amplifies all the struggles of life. And so we go and minister to them, teach the Bible to them, counsel them, and nurture them. And we also go to frontline training organizations, which are preparing people in country for reaching their own country. Now, personally, I go to 6 of the Word of Life Bible Institutes around the world, the ones in Asia and the ones in Southeast Asia and the ones in Central Europe and of course, here in America and South America. And so we do that. But I also am part of a consortium of 14 missions that actually train in country, actually thousands of the next generation students who already are speaking that language, who already live in that culture. And we don't want to ruin them by bringing them to America. You know, they usually never go back. If you can get them to go to school at Dallas or Liberty, who wants to go back to Central Sub-Sahara Africa? You know what I mean? So we train them, mobilize them, and that's what Bonnie and I spend our time. And that picture, the upper right, is Sub-Sahara Africa. We work with the refugee camps in the Middle East. That's Central Europe, the one on the bottom right, the Central European influx of refugees, and also into Asia. The book of Revelation is clearly laid out, and I'm only going to cover the top part that's bolded. That's the church on earth and Christ's message to us, his last words. But then we see the saints in heaven starting in chapter 4, the tribulation events on earth starting in chapter 6, the second coming in chapter 19. Christ promised millennial rule. Wow. Did you know about 18% of the Old Testament describes the earth when Jesus is here? It's almost utopia. I mean, there are no poisonous serpents, there are no poisonous spiders, there are no carnivorous animals, there is no death and disease and decay, there's no war, probably no hospitals needed. People will just live the entire time. Finally, people will be back to like the Garden of Eden, you know, in the post-garden time where they lived 1,000 years, and it was amazing. And that's what's going to be going on. And then there's a sad ending, the final rebellion, chapter 20. Because a perfect environment can never make perfect people, right? Because we have a heart of darkness. And without salvation, even in a perfect environment, the whole world rebels. But I'm not teaching on that, and you can read that. That's chapter 20. And then heaven. We dwell with God forever. But how do you understand and interpret Revelation that we're going to look at and the whole Bible? You know, most people are dependent on someone else to interpret it for them. That's why everybody polarizes into their favorite teacher groups, you know. It's just, I'm of this, I'm of that, kind of like 1 Corinthians 1. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, you know, all this. Did you know what the Bible says? God put his Spirit. 1 John says, but we have an anointing of God, the Holy Spirit, so we can understand all things. Now, we go to church because it's like a trainer at the gym. And we learn to exercise, but the goal is not to live life with your trainer, you know, telling you what to do, but to learn how to do it yourself, how to feed, exercise, and interpret the Bible personally. We're all supposed to become lifelong personal Bible scholars, applying it to our life, not to everybody else. Most people love to apply it to everybody else. They read the Bible and say, oh, that's a good verse for my wife. My kids ought to read that. Or here's the one, you should share that one with my husband. You know, I mean, he really needs that one. And it's, that's good, but that's not the goal. The goal is for us to interpret and use the Bible as a mirror, to look in the mirror of the Word, to see ourselves, to see Christ in the background, to see how far short of that we are, and to ask him to conform us to his image. Well, how do we understand and interpret the Bible? Revelation this week, but generally the whole thing. It's the vital keys of context. The primary interpretation of the Bible is based on, number one, the historical setting. Now, I had the privilege, in May, I was teaching in Europe, and I was actually teaching one of these extension classes that of all these thousands of students, and I was teaching Bible history and archaeology, and the goal of it was to show the inerrancy of Scripture, and it's the book you can trust because it's archaeologically verified and a lot of other things. But we were doing the archaeology part, and I went and actually took the filming crew through the Louvre. Now, you know, all know the Mona Lisa's there, but that's, who cares about the Mona Lisa? It's the biblical archaeology. You know, the French swooped in after Napoleon, and they have some of the greatest treasures archaeologically in the world in that museum. It's not the art, it's the archaeology artifacts they have. I mean, they have the actual cylinders that declared, you know, the Assyrian battles against Israel. They have the actual stones that show, you know, some of the names of the Israelite kings and show the house of David, all these amazing verifications. So I was walking around showing the historic context. In fact, they have the actual regnal, you know, reigning pharaoh head of granite of the pharaoh that looked at Moses and defied God. They have him, and they have his second-born son, not first. In fact, you even look in Wikipedia, you know, Wikipedia, that fountain of truth, you know. You look in Wikipedia at that pharaoh, and then you read about his son, and it says there's a curious succession. Somehow the younger son must, Wikipedia says, must have killed his older brother, because the firstborn son of the pharaoh of the Exodus, the firstborn son did not become pharaoh, the secondborn son. And both of them are side by side in that little archaeological exhibit on the dynasty, I forget the 18, I don't know what dynasty it was. It's in French anyway. But, you know, in the Egyptian wing. And you can look in their faces. And I could tell you more and more, but I'm not doing archaeology. The geographic context, the scriptural context, and when you combine that with the grammar, that's the words and the way that God constructs the words, you have proper biblical interpretation. You say, well, put that in something simple. Well, there it is at the bottom. The first rule in seminary, We used to call them the canons of textual interpretation. When I taught at the Master's Seminary, we taught the students the canons, the laws of how to interpret the scriptures correctly. Here's the first canon. What did God mean when he spoke to the original recipients of that portion of scripture? See, many people, when they read the Bible, they go, well, to me, this means. And I go, wonderful. That's good. I'm glad you're thinking. But what did God mean when he said that? Because that's the ultimate. The ultimate interpretation is, and by the way, there's only one interpretation for every portion of Scripture, God's. What did he mean? What was he saying? See, that's why we're in desperate times. Everybody is applying the Bible without interpreting it. And we have these shifting sands that what used to be proclaimed as truth is no longer truth. And even the most notable national figure that has apologized now for everything he wrote and taught and believed. And as you know, if you watch the news, you know, he has left the faith. And it's because of this shifting what it means in the moment rather than what did God say, which has never changed. So the book of Revelation was written to a geographic area. In a historic time, to literal people living their lives in that yellow swath there is what we would call Western Turkey today. It was the Roman province of Asia in the Bible times. In fact, that area, Turkey, you know, on the left you see Greece, and down to the lower left you see Crete, and then over to the right you see the little island of Cyprus. And you see, you know, kind of where Syria is on the right, and then Turkey's up there. And, you know, I mean, you kind of know geography. But do you see that yellow clump there? Those are the seven churches that followed the postal route. Uh-oh. Microsoft Utilities is not optimized. Bill Gates just interrupted our message. Those seven cities, if you sailed into Ephesus and mailed a letter, there is a postal route it would have followed around the Meander River Valley and the Lycus River Valley, and it would have gone in that actual direction you see of Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis to Philadelphia to Laodicea. And that is exactly the order that Jesus writes these letters. But if you know anything about that yellow circle right there, that is the epicenter of the ancient Roman Empire. There are more Roman temples in that area than there are in all of Italy. There are more Greek buildings than there are in Greece. And there are more Holy Land sites than there are in Israel in that area. This was the epicenter of the empire. This is the most developed, highly civilized part of the Roman Empire in the first century. And that's the group of people living on the cutting edge of culture, living in the most intoxicating world you could imagine, culturally, that Jesus writes his letters to. So, what's the message of Revelation? Well, basically, the intent was, originally, how to live in a dangerous world. They were living in the Roman Empire. They were living in a place where you were going to be killed if you didn't bow to the emperor. They were living in a place where you would get totally inebriated by the immorality. Did you know sports were performed in gymnasiums? And the Greek word gymnasium, gymnos in Greek, is the word naked. They actually didn't pose for the Olympics with nothing on. They performed the Olympics with nothing on. This was the culture. I mean, you think it's bad nowadays with, you know, the Olympic wear? They didn't wear even spandex. They wore nothing. And that was the culture. And so that's what this dangerous world, that sexual immorality was worship. It wasn't just worshipped. It was part of worship. And that's how they lived. And God said, I'm going to give you a new heart and totally change your life. So look at the timeline. Jesus ascends back to heaven from the Mount of Olives as we see the Gospels closing and the book of Acts opening. And so that is over there on the left, the cross, the ascension. Then we have 30 years of these initial missionary journeys. Well, of course, we have the day of Pentecost, we have the early church in Jerusalem, then we have Saul the persecutor, and then we have the church dispersed, and then we have Antioch becoming the missionary center, and they send out Paul, and Paul does 10 solid years of missionary journeys. Ooh, did you realize that? Paul prepared for 10 years. Remember, 3 years in the wilderness with Jesus, and then 7 years back home in Tarsus, launched after Barnabas drags him over to Antioch and disciples him. He leaves for 10 years, and his last 10 years he's in jail or prison or in and out and all that. So Paul's whole ministry is 30 years, 10 years preparation, 10 years on the field, 10 years in jail. And those 10 years, all those epistles get radiated out, and the second generation church goes on. So from Christ's ascension, 30 years, till Paul's in prison, then 30 more years, Paul's executed, Peter's martyred, you know, both of them, and all the other apostles rounded up. Finally, John is left. And John is in prison. He is the most hunted man in the empire, the last of Christ's generals, as it were, to the emperor. They find him, put him on this maximum security, you know, Leavenworth or whatever, what did they call that one in San Francisco? Alcatraz, you know. He was out there on an island, and there Jesus comes back on a Sunday morning to meet with him. And Jesus comes back in Revelation, we're going to see, to report on his visits to those seven churches and the message he wants sent back to them. That's what Revelation is about. Well, I just have one question before we go. By the way, I speak 500 times a year on 5 continents. When is this one over? 10:30, okay. Because when we're overseas, they always say, I'll just go another hour. I've never heard that here. I mean, once Bonnie and I just did one where they went 5 successive hours and they only let them have a 10-minute restroom break. And it was out. It was 1 hour, 10 minutes, 1 hour, 10 minutes, 1 hour, 10 minutes. I was like this, 1 hour, 10 minutes, and I was like this. And I said, not another. They says, yeah. I said, and they said, this is all there is to us. This is the most important. We want like a week and a day. So that's it. You could add that to the coffee cup thing, you know, and the trash pickup. Come for a whole week in one day. Okay, do you live like you're part of Christ's special forces? Now, see, the message of Revelation is Jesus came back, walked through the churches, and said, wait a minute, the Great Commission commissioned you with a purpose. Every one of you were left here to do something, and I came back, and I walked around and watched you in your lives, and I found out you're not doing what I commissioned you to do. Now, the backdrop, any of you that are from a liturgical background, like Roman Catholicism. Do you know what they call communion there? They call it the Mass, but it's one of the 7 holy what? Sacraments. There's an English word that comes from a Latin word, sacramentum. The sacraments are from the Latin word, from the Roman world, sacramentum. And you say, what's sacramentum? Do you know what it was? It was the oath that a Roman legionnaire took standing in front of the emperor. It was called sacramentum. I pledge my life, my loyalty, my body, I am yours, emperor. And that's why the Roman legions conquered the world. The church called the communion the sacramentum, the pledge of loyalty to the Lamb. That you bought us, you own us, we follow you, we obey you. And that's kind of like joining the special forces. So that's the context that this book comes from Christ to his church saying, are you doing what I left you to do? Well, think for a minute. Let's put it in modern terms. Imagine today you're a special forces soldier. You're invited to your final briefing before you launch on active duty. Today you're going to be sent out on patrol, on foot. You're going through Afghanistan's Taliban-controlled territory, and you know there will be along each step of your patrol snipers. I mean, you know, snipers are getting better and better. They can shoot for a mile and a half, 2 miles, some of them. There's a British SAS guy that was in the British paper that got someone at 2 miles. I mean, I didn't know guns could go so far. landmines, remote-controlled IEDs, as well as rocket-propelled grenades and 50-caliber machine gun nests, and thousands of terrorists are going to be out there as you're on foot patrol. Plus, you're in the completely scorching desert. The commanding officer giving the lecture is giving his last words for you before you go. He's already made the patrol hundreds of times, and he's the only one who's ever made it back unscathed by the enemy. At his briefing, he's presenting his personally written field manual for battlefield survival. He will explain it. He will give the key elements of the body armor that all of the soldiers are supposed to be wearing. He's going to explain it and even fit it, and also present the only weapon offensively. It will be demonstrated, and ammunition will be issued. Wow. If you were a soldier, you would be there. Every one of us would be. We would be. If we were going to be deployed, we would be in the front row. We'd be taking notes. We'd be staying after, asking questions. We'd help each other. We'd get to know the other soldiers because we're supposed to be mutually helping each other and working together for mutual survival. Yet today, most of the special forces, that's us as believers, deployed by the Lord, the Great Commission, into harsh and deadly territory, worse than Afghanistan's Taliban-controlled territories, the territory of Satan, the master terrorist. Remember Paul said we're not ignorant of his devices? Peter said that he is trying to find ways to entrap us, that he's like a roaring lion seeking to devour, and he devours believers. Wow, the God of this world? Most of the special forces are riding around like they're on vacation. You know, Bonnie and I was teaching also in November in England, and we did classes at the British Museum. And you know, all those double-decker buses, and even in the fall, they had the top part of those big red buses are open, and all the tourists are up there wearing their headphones, and they're just taking pictures, and they're just sitting like wide open. Did you know most believers are riding around through the world like they're on vacation? They're like sitting ducks. They're riding in an open double-decker tour bus driving through enemy territory. Can you imagine a big red, you know, British bus with the top deck driving through Taliban territory, and they're just picking them off at 2 miles, you know, one by one, and they're falling off the bus? No daily preparation. Pray without ceasing, Paul said. No body armor. Take up the full armor of God. By the way, Edward Gibbons, the man that wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, that multi-volume set, do you know what his conclusion was? You don't have to read the whole set. He marked the decline of the Roman Empire. For a period of time, they never lost a battle, ever. And he marked the decline was when it came to the point a couple generations into the mega expansion where the soldiers said parts of the armor were too bothersome. They didn't wear it all. See, when they wore their complete armor, they could align in the tortoise position and lock their shields, and nothing got through. No arrow, no spear. I mean, they could hunker down like in a tank and then make little cracks and shoot through it, and they were invincible. But it got uncomfortable. Some of the armor was a little heavy, chafing. You know, those helmets limited their views. Those big, heavy, spiky boots, they didn't wear it. No body armor. In the church. No attendance at briefings. Remember how it says in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. No attendance at the briefings. No ammunition. Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. No weapons, the sword of the Spirit in sight. The daily casualties are horrific. If you could see, if you could put on glasses and see the church today as Christ sees it, as Christ saw it in the first century. I'm talking about what he's reporting on in Revelation 2 and 3. Many wounded soldiers are strewn along the road. Most have flaming, burning darts. Remember, the Apostle Paul says, your adversary, the devil, he has these flaming darts. And he wants to, it can only be quenched by wearing the armor and having that shield of faith to quench those darts. But most believers don't even understand, aren't obedient, they're not geared up, and they're getting the darts. They get fear and lust and bitterness and anger, and they're controlled by materialism, and the smoldering darts are burning in their unprotected lives. And most of Christ's special forces are incapacitated. They're still believers, but they're out of circulation, no longer on their mission. Only a few seem to be at the briefings, reading and using the manual, following the commander officer every day. And that's what Jesus found as he visited his seven special forces bases, the seven churches of Revelation. So my question is, are you listening? Have you really caught the urgency of what Jesus says in Revelation 1, 2, and 3? Basically, the whole book of Revelation, it has all the weight of all Scripture. There are 31,103 verses in the Bible, and every one of them pressed down on every verse we read. You see, God engineered the Bible as a complete message, and that's why every word of God is pure. I have in my phone, by the way, this is the phone side. Do you notice there's something here? Can you see my phone has something on the back? This is the most valuable real estate, I call, in the world. You have this side that makes messages and notifications and whatever you have on this side. Play games, watch movies, talk to people, take pictures. But this side is usually blank. And this is where I tape my current passage that I'm memorizing. So that every time I'm sitting or driving or walking and my phone goes, you know how it does that. Mine's on vibrate instead of ring because I don't want to interrupt the services like so many people do, you know. And so, or, you know, whatever you're doing, the movie or whatever, but mine goes, and so I pull it out and I have an instant to make a choice. Either I'm going to look at this side first, or I'm going to look and remind myself that I am supposed to be living by every word of God, and I'm supposed to be hiding God's word in my heart. And most modern news people acknowledge that the average American touches their phone over 1,000 times a day. I mean, people, you'll see them walking, they're going like this just to make sure it's there. They don't want to lose it, costs too much. Kids sleep with them, and they're right over there. They don't want to miss anything. Ooh, I just got an H2O pal notification. You haven't drank enough water yet today. I mean, you know, you got to know all that stuff. But we touch this thing constantly. We take a picture. We check. We look up. We every time I make it a choice, am I going to remind myself of why I'm here? Okay. 72 hours is all it takes for a sixth grade American child to read the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, out loud. Sixth grader. My question is, have you ever invested 72 hours of your life for God's sake and read the whole Bible? He says we should. Well, let's go to verse 1 and let's apply this personal biblical framework, you know, the context and the grammar and the historic and everything. And let me read with you verse 1. The revelation, we already know that word, apocalypsis, of Jesus Christ. So the whole purpose of this book is not to find the Antichrist. The whole purpose of this book is not to find the beast. It's not to know the seven horns. It's not to figure out every conspiracy idea and boycott everybody. I mean, it's just unbelievable what Christians have done with this book. This book is supposed to be the most beautiful love letter. It's kind of like your favorite picture of the person you love. And it should be, for us as believers, Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling. This is the ultimate introduction to us of all that Jesus is and can be and wants to be for us, which God gave him. So the book of Revelation, God gave him, Jesus Christ, to show his servants, that's us, things which must shortly, now that's an interesting word. In Greek, it's the word tache, and if you're an automotive buff, you know the tachometer that shows the speed. It doesn't say quickly as far as these things are going to happen as soon as they're written, but it means when they happen, they are tache. They all happen quickly. So the idea is the speed at which everything in here is going to take place. And that's the problem a lot of the ancient commentators, they said, well, it's just a picture of the entire scope of history. Actually, it's not. It's a picture of the ending that's going to happen really fast. In fact, it's going to happen so fast that the generation that sees it start, if they survive all the events, will still be alive at the end. It's going to be very fast. But it's the which must take rapidly, quickly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So, verse 1, what are the truths? Number 1, this is the only book of the Bible exclusively devoted to show Jesus Christ as he is now. You know, this is the first time we get to see him after he ascended to heaven. This is the first time we get to see what he's still like. You know what he's like? He's the Son of Man. He's the same. He's approachable. He's still that loving, compassionate Jesus Christ that we saw in the Gospels. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. By the way, there are more titles, more attributes, and more ascriptions of Christ in Revelation than anywhere else in the Bible. This is kind of like the mother lode. It's a gold mine of truth. But it's the only book, secondly, which God gave him to show his servants. Now, what does that mean? This is the only book of the Bible exclusively given to prepare every believer of every generation, listen, to fulfill God's purpose for their life. You know what the New York Times said last week? That most millennials, you know, that's the young people, the 20-somethings, it's the people that Bonnie and I spend most of our time with around the world. These 20-year-olds that are wanting to be the next generation and go into ministry, whether it's medical missions behind closed countries or whether it's, you know, just evangelism and the teeming masses of the world. But most millennials feel useless, purposeless, and hopeless. You know why? They're never going to have as much money as all the stars. Did you read yesterday that the Walton family, you know, Walmart Walton family, there are like 6 of them, the primaries that own all the shares, they're earning, is it a million? Each of them are earning $1 million a day off Walmart. $1 million a day off Walmart. Now, if you're a millennial, do you think you're ever going to earn $1 million unless you marry a Walton? No, you will never earn $1 million a day. And they won't get it if you marry a Walton because they have too many generations. It's just those older ones that are earning all that money. And they were all sitting, by the way, somewhere in New York, the 6 of them on the front row. And they look so normal, so average, you know, kind of like Sam Walton with his old pickup. And the headline said, everyone on each of those chairs earns $1 million a day. How much are you earning? What a way to feel purposeless. Would you want to have purpose? This book is to prepare every one of us who will never be a Walton, who will never have $1 million a day, who will never be any notoriety, how to fulfill the purpose of the owner of the universe. There is someone wealthier than the Waltons, okay? Someone more powerful, someone more enduring. Now, probably they're believers in there. I'm sure there are Walton believers, you know, and maybe many of them. I don't know anything about them, and I'm not disparaging them. They're very good business people to earn all that money. But the God of the universe says, I have a purpose for you to fulfill, and you will forever radiate in eternity to the degree that you do what I left you here to do. That's what the rewards in heaven are about. Those that are wise and turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever, Daniel tells us. Paul says that we are going to get these imperishable crowns that we get to keep forever, and we keep giving them back to the Lord and say, this is what I did with my life. You know what it says about David in Acts 13? He fulfilled God's purpose in his own generation. What did Jack Wirtson say? It's the duty of every generation to reach their generation for Christ. I think he got that from the Lord. And that is the duty of every one of us. Fulfill God's purpose. But the verse goes on. Things which must shortly take place. It's the only book of the Bible exclusively written to explain the future plans that God has for the world. Revelation connects, completes, and applies the whole Bible. Let me show you what I mean. Genesis 1 and 2 introduce God as creator. God the Son is the creator. Genesis 3 onward to Revelation 5 show that he is the redeemer. And Revelation 6 onward shows he's the judge. By the way, this is the outline that Revelation gives us, creator, redeemer, judge. It's the same outline Paul used when he reached the pagans at Mars Hill in Acts 17. He said, there is a creator who came to be the redeemer, and if you don't receive him, you're going to face him as the judge. Wow. So, creator, I'm designed by him, which tells me my origin. How did I get here? Evolution says you got here from nothingness and you're going to remain nothing and just live for all the, you know, gusto you can get. God says no. Your origin is I created and designed you right down to the DNA and especially the unchangeable parts of your life, like who your parents are and what you look like and everything you can't change, I picked just for you to use you as a picture of my glory. And then Redeemer, he bought us. That's why I'm here. I have a purpose. That's why the early church was powered by slaves. Most of the early Christians were slaves. That's why the church met at night. They worked all day. That's why they're falling out the windows while Paul's preaching his long sermons and dying because they worked all day and they were tired and they fell. And it's because they had purpose. They didn't mind being slaves because their master in heaven said that if they served their master on earth with their whole heart, he would reward them in heaven. So they did. And that's how they conquered the world for Christ, because they lived it out. And then the judge, we're answerable to him. Where am I going? I have an accounting. And so a creator, I'm designed by him. Redeemer, I'm bought for him. And judge, I'm answerable to him. Now let's go to verse 5 before we only have 4 minutes and 29 seconds left. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:5, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Remember I told you all these titles and ascriptions, it's just full. And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We need to understand Jesus' greatest miracle and our greatest need. Our greatest need isn't happiness. You know, money may buy happiness. Doesn't buy happiness, but it buys a lot of places to look for it. And most people are endlessly pursuing happiness. They think that's their greatest need. It's not happiness we need. It's forgiveness. And see, that's what we need to start living like. That gets us off the tour bus that life is all about how much I can enjoy it and gets us into special forces. What did Jesus do? When he died, our sins were taken away, nailed to the cross. They have no longer the power to condemn us. Do you know what most people struggle with? Guilt. God says, no condemnation to those in Christ. I'm never going to judge you for your sins. I already judged Christ for them. It's very liberating. Jesus is the one who wants to calm our fears. What did he say most often? Fear not, fear not, fear not. He wants to permanently delete our sins. That's what he did on the cross. He just wants us to understand that. That the record of our sins, the penalty for our sins, the punishment for our sins is on Christ. And God doesn't double jeopardy anybody. He doesn't charge them. You know, New York State's trying that they're going to retry people. And there's this idea of you can't have double jeopardy. You can't be punished twice for the same thing. Jesus said, I have paid the price once and for all. He wants to aid us when we're tempted so we don't get those fiery darts. Jesus is the one who sees everything. You know, we hide our weaknesses. Jesus sees them. And he says to us, like he says in John 8:11, neither do I condemn you. I know you're framed, that you're dust, and I know you're struggling. I just want to give you the power to leave behind that defilement and to leave behind that sin that so easily, as the writer of Hebrews says, besets you. We're each called to offer Christ's greatest miracle to everyone in our generation. Now, as I travel, I usually set up shop, you know, whether I'm in Shanghai or Beijing or in Manila or wherever we are ministering, Paris a few weeks ago. I set up shop usually at Starbucks because, you know, they have free Wi-Fi and they have free vitamins. Or, well, it's not free. I saw the movie. It was $50, $30. How much was it on your movie? At Starbucks, it's $5 actually, not 30, but you know, you haven't been there for a while. But I set up at Starbucks and put my Bible out and all my verse cards and I'm working, and many times people come to me and they go, what are you doing? Why are you marking in that book? What book is that? You know, and so, you know, it's the Bible, and I start sharing. I was at Starbucks once, and for me personally, I'm not an evangelist. I've met many evangelists. Evangelists are people that eat and sleep. You know, they go to laundromats to corner everybody at a machine and share the gospel with them. They go to gas stations because you got to hold that, you know. There's not the little clip, and you got to stand there, and you're captive while you're putting, and they share the gospel with them. That's how an evangelist is. They just, they can't wait to find. I have a friend that goes to the Walmart where the employees sit at little tables and eat. Every Walmart has one. And they actually go in there and bring their lunch and sit at the table, act like they're an employee. They don't even have the little blue vest. And they start sharing the gospel. They actually go from one Walmart to another. That's an evangelist. I've never thought of that. I would not do that normally. What I do is I load in my wallet a track. I have my normal track. And I loaded it in my wallet and said, Lord, I pray for an appointment. And every time I ask the Lord for an appointment, He gives me one. Now, I would tell you about Jared, this Gulf oil executive I just got to lead to the Lord, but I'd rather tell you about Daniel, because Daniel was one I didn't want to talk to. He was one of those kind that scares you. He had all the piercings, the black, you know, the chains, the studs in his pants, chains around his waist, just really a ruffian. But as I met him, I noticed his eyes were yellow. He had a liver disease. He was dying, actually. And I remember praying. I said, Lord, I would love to share with Daniel, but he's at this Starbucks, and it's the busiest one in the city that I was in. And I said, I'm going to be here a week, and if you will make a way for me to talk to him, I will. Because I knew his name. It was on his little badge. And finally, he slid my cup across and looked me right in the eye. And I'll never forget looking at him as I was taking my wallet out. And I said, Daniel. And his eyes got wider. I said, I can read your name tag. And he said, yeah. I said, I've been watching you. I said, you're overdosing. I can see it in your eyes. I said, your eyes are orange. The whites of your eyes are turning orange. And I said, I have something for you here. And it tells you that there's a great chasm between you and God. And I said, if you don't watch it, you're going to wake up in hell one of these days. Now, that's how you witness when you're at Starbucks and only have 15 seconds. That's not a normal one. His eyes, his orange eyes, got much wider. And I slid him the track. He slid me my drink. And he immediately picked it up and started looking at it right there. And so I decided I would circle around next day, you know, follow up. Next day, he wasn't there. Next day, wasn't there. Make a long story short, he never came back to work after that moment. 6 months later, I came back to that Starbucks. And I sat down, I spread my verses out, I was reading my Bible, and there come Mr. Chains around the waist, Mr. Pierced, Daniel, Mr. Orange Eyes. And he stood at my table, and he looked down at me, and I looked up at him. And he had the brightest, clearest, whitest eyes you've ever seen when I looked up at him, and a big smile. And he said, thanks for coming into my Starbucks and scaring the hell out of me. And that's because I wanted to share with him the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus could forgive him. That's the greatest miracle of Christ. It never goes away. When Jesus forgives you, it's endless. All the other miracles he did, the feeding, the raising from the dead, the blind, the deaf, all those things came back. People got old and died and they got hungry. Forgiveness is the only miracle Jesus did that never ends. And we're supposed to share that. Are you listening to Christ's last words to his church? or are you just riding the tour bus through life? That's the question that we're going to study this week as we go through. Now, real quickly, there are two ways you can continue this conference. One, you can, outside the conference, study. And I like to show you, this is our YouTube channel. This is everywhere I speak in the world. I've taught 1,933 classes, and they're all on YouTube. Can you believe YouTube? They accepted all of them but one. The only one YouTube rejected is the class I did on hell. And they said, this is unacceptable for YouTube audience. But they accepted 1,967 others. Praise the Lord that they did. But they're all there, and if you're a YouTube user, if you subscribe to it, every time I teach anywhere in the world, it shows up there. And you can watch it. So that's a way outside of Word of Life you can study. This whole series, this is what I teach in Bible institutes and in conferences all around the world. It's called Christ's Last Words to His Church. Actually, it's 24 lessons on how to get in gear of how we're supposed to live in behind enemy lines in hostile territory, how to resist the evil one, how to clothe ourselves with Christ in book form. It's also in a flash drive. Look inside that little box. It's the whole book, all 24 lessons, even video and audio, even printable handouts are all in that little box. And then these MP3s, actually in the back there are 25 different ones like this. These are complete classes. These are like for Sunday school, for home Bible studies, where you can listen, where you can print off the lessons, where you have a teacher's guide on one MP3. These resources are just because if you invested a week of your life to go to a Bible conference, then you should make a choice to continue growing and building and focusing on Christ, because he left us here for a purpose. Let's bow. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have done everything to protect us from the evil one in this world. All we have to do is obey and listen and come to the briefings and wear the body armor and get the ammunition and walk by faith in obedience to you, O Christ. And I pray that we might, and that we would heed your last words to us, your church. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.